Psalm 119:25. Previously, we observed that God makes His wisdom accessible and available to us through His Word. But in order to be the recipients of His wisdom, we do have to interact with this book and engage with it in the right ways. And so we've spent the last several weeks examining Psalm 119 in detail so that we could learn from the author's inspired example of how we are to engage with the Scriptures. This morning, we're just going to continue our studies then in Psalm 119. But before we actually look at the Word, would you join me for a brief prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher in our midst today, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear these vital principles from your Word, to which we must cling and which we must apply in our lives, that we might grow in our relationship with you and live lives for your glory. And it is in the name of your great and mighty Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Let me begin with just a brief review of what we've seen so far, again, as a backdrop and kind of context for what we'll be looking at today. Remember that we begin where the psalmist teaches the importance of recognizing the nature of this book. Right there, you start with what kind of book is this? And he tells us a lot about the Scriptures, right? The divine origin. They're eternal. They are unchanging. They are inerrant. They are the authority. They are reliable. They are powerful. So powerful, they are miracle working, and they are infinite, and hence sufficient for every need of the believer. Then, secondly, we actually approach the Scriptures by meditating upon them. And we saw several of the terms that the psalmist uses to express this concept. I think one of the most important is this term translated as meditate, which really means to let it impact you deeply, to the point that it calls forth a response in your life. Then, having meditated upon the Word, we also have to pray for illumination, because we recognize this is no ordinary book. It is a supernatural book. And so we need the author of Scripture to be our real teacher. So he shows us the importance of praying for understanding from the Lord. But beyond the intellectual response of Scriptures, of reflecting upon them and understanding them, there is also the importance of the affections. And so the psalmist teaches the importance of delighting in the Word in several ways in which he expresses this concept. And especially he talks about the value that one places upon the Scriptures, right? And so we talk about that, and you often hear me talk about that. It's not simply the reading of the Bible or the memorizing of Scripture. It is very much a part of the value that one places upon the truth. This is what it means to hide Scripture in your heart, not simply to memorize it. There are many people who can quote Scriptures left and right and live absolutely godless lives. But it is the one who has engaged in Scripture with his affections. He values the Word of God. Beyond the intellectual and the emotional response to Scripture, then there must be the volitional response. Ultimately, our will must be engaged. And two key choices we must make. First of all, the decision to trust in the Word of God. And we saw several ways in which he expresses this concept. Right? We depend, rely upon the Word of God. We run to it for our safety and so forth. And apart from making that decision that you're going to trust the Word of God and stake everything upon it, the other key choice is you must obey the Word. And we observe that the psalmist has a lot to say about this concept. About a third of all the verses in the psalm talk in some fashion or other about the concept of obedience. He defines what it really means to live a life of obedience. What are the aspects of that? He talks about the requirements. If you're going to be successful in actually living a life of obedience to the Scriptures, several things are going to have to be true of your life. It doesn't just happen. And as I've often mentioned, God doesn't bless good intentions. He blesses obedience to His Word. All the good intentions in the world don't mean anything if you can't actually obey it and do it. Right? James says, right, that the one who is blessed is the one who was a doer and not a hearer. So some requirements have to be met. And then finally, we talk about the results of obedience. If you're living a life of obedience, you can expect some of those ramifications in your life. Then, as a follow-up to that, not only must you be committed to obeying the Word, right? You must befriend those who share those same values and that same commitment in your life. These are the people that need to play significant roles in your life, or people who likewise are committed to the Lord. Then we talked about the importance of basing your prayer upon the Word of God. in several aspects here. Again, we encounter that concept of praying to understand, that is praying for illumination. Likewise, praying for the Lord to help us obey. We need His divine grace to help us obey. But you can also reverse that. We saw last week, you also have to be trying to live a life of obedience in order to pray, because God hears and honors the prayers of those that are obedient to His word and those that are keeping His commandments. Now, all of that has been reviewed now, and this is where we left off last time. So here we pick up then now with yet another observation about our prayer in relationship to the Word, and that is that we must claim its promises, claim its promises. And so I want you to observe how often the psalmist does this. Look, for example, in verse 25, the second half of the verse. The second half of the verse, he says, "Quicken thou me according to thy word." See, he can ask for God to revive him, right? Strengthen him, give me life. But he does so on the basis of the word. God, do it according to your word. I'm not just asking this. I'm asking it because I know there are the promises of Scripture, right? And so note this continued pattern. Jump down to verse 28. Verse 28, again, the second half of the verse. "Strengthen thou me according to thy word." See, again, there's that expression, according to thy word. Verse 38, the first part of verse 38. "Establish thy word unto thy servant." And he's referring to the Word of God. Now, you establish that. That is, you make its principles and its promises be realized in my life. God, I want my life to reflect the truths and the realities of your Word. That's what he's saying. I want to be living it out. So I want these promises, to be seen in my life. Verse 41. "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word." Jump down to verse 49. Verse 49. "Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." See, God had given his word to the psalmist. He says, my hope, my faith, my confidence is in your word. Right? The word in particular. So now, Lord, I'm asking you to remember what you have said. So he's claiming the promises of Scripture there. And yet again, look at verse 58, the second half of the verse. Verse 58, "Be merciful unto me according to thy word." Jump down to verse 76. Verse 76, he says, "Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant." And yet again, verse 107, second half of the verse. Again, his prayer is, "Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word." Look at verse 116, the first part of the verse. "Uphold me according to thy word." Verse 154, second half of the word. "Quicken me according to thy word." And again, verse 170. The second half of the verse, verse 170, "Deliver me according to thy word." You see a pretty common pattern here, right? That the psalmist is grounding his prayer in the Scriptures. He has the promises of God in mind and he is claiming those promises. Now, sometimes the psalmist will appeal not directly to the word itself, but rather to the character of God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. So sometimes it's not simply what God has promised, but rather what he knows to be true of God. So look, for example, at verse 88. Verse 88, we see an example of this. In verse 88, the psalmist says, "Quicken me after thy loving kindness." At this time, see, the prayer is not according to thy word, but according to thy loving kindness. Now, the Hebrew word here translated as loving kindness really refers to God's character trait of loyalty, in particular, his covenant loyalty. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And his character is such that when God enters into covenant with people, like the new covenant, for example, that he makes with believers, you can absolutely bank on that. God keeps his covenants. He keeps his commitments. He keeps his promises. And this is what the psalmist is appealing to, that I know the character of God. So not am I claiming your promises, I'm claiming your character as a God who keeps his promises. Likewise, look at verse 124. He says, deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy. The term here translated mercy, again, is that same word that really references the idea of God's loyalty. That is the essence of that. Verse 149. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. Once again, you can actually really read that as loyalty. God is always loyal and true to his word, to his commitments, to his people. You've heard me often stress that, and as that is a key character trait of God, God calls his people, by the way, to reflect that same character trait. We should be like that as well. We should be loyal people. That's why, in fact, there's an entire book of the Bible devoted to that theme, the book of Ruth. The theme of the book is that God expects his people to be loyal to their commitments, their obligations, and their people, the way Ruth was. Loyalty is the theme of an entire book in the Bible. And so the psalmist can appeal to the loyalty of God. Now, if you look here in verse 149, the second part of the verse, verse 149, the prayer is, quicken me according to thy judgment. So there's a reference to judgment. And again, if you look at verse 156, the second half of the verse, in a similar fashion, his prayer is, quicken me according to thy judgments. Now, the term here referred to or translated as judgment or judgments is the idea of justice. So here again, he's appealing to a character trait of God. God is a just God who always does what is right. Always. So the psalmist grounds his prayer in what he knows about God. I can absolutely count on God to do what is right. And so the appeal is made on that basis. And thus, in summary, the psalmist bases his prayer upon the word and the character of God. And these two are complementary because God always keeps his word, right, and his promises. And this calls to mind the concept expressed by John in the New Testament. So it's placed here in Psalm 119, because we'll come back to that in a moment. But look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. John addresses the concept of our prayer. And he makes a vital point here. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. The apostle says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. He speaks of this confidence that we can have in our prayer life. We can be absolutely confident when we go before the throne of grace. We know that God is going to hear our prayers. Moreover, he says in verse 15, not simply hear, but hear in the sense of answering, that God is going to grant those requests when we ask according to his will. If you're asking according to his will, you know you're on sure ground with God. And then it raises the question, how do I know the will of God? From the scriptures. This is why the psalmist grounds his prayer in the scriptures. See, he has in mind specific promises. Lord, do this according to your word. He knows the word. He knows the promises. So he knows he's on sure ground when he offers that prayer to God. He knows he's asking according to the will of God. This is a very important principle then that applies to our prayer life. If you're just out there throwing out anything and everything, well, it's fine and dandy just to have a conversation with God. But if you really want to know that God is hearing and God is going to grant that request, you need to be able to ground it in Scripture. You need to be able to appeal to God. God, here's why I'm asking this. The Scriptures say this. And on that basis, that's why I'm asking for this. Alas, too many Christians are too ignorant of the Scriptures. They're not really reading and studying the Bible as they should, so that they cannot ground their prayers in Scripture. They cannot claim the promises of God because they don't know them. They cannot reason with God and articulate with God. But this is what God wants us to do. God loves us to reason with Him, right? As Isaiah himself says in Isaiah chapter 1, quoting the Lord, "Come now and let us reason together." There is nothing more than what God loves to hear than a believer who can come to Him, who's read the Word, who knows it, and now on the basis of what I've read, I'm now entering into a dialogue with God. My prayer is now informed by the Scriptures. I'm asking according to His will. Can you give a biblical reason for the things you're asking for? Can you reason with God? So this is what the psalmist teaches us. So we claim the promises of Scripture. Now then, turning attention to that Psalm 119, we're going to move on to another topic, another key point about how we engage with the Scriptures. Certainly an important principle. And that is that you need to find your peace and comfort in the Word. It is to the Word of God, it is to the Scriptures that the believer turns for peace and comfort. And then we see the psalmist teaching us this and modeling this. Look at here back in Psalm 119, verse 50. Verse 50, for example. Verse 50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." Or you could translate this, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word hath quickened me." That's the point. My comfort comes from the Scriptures and the impact that the Scriptures have had in my life. Because I am engaging the Scriptures, because I am reading and reflecting and meditating upon and valuing them, especially in time of need, right? This is why I've derived comfort. Look what he says in verse 52. Verse 52, "I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." See, he remembers consciously so, right? And reflecting on the Scriptures. This is where he derives comfort. You don't find the psalmist looking to the world. What do they have to help me out? Right? He's looking to the Word of God. Look at verses 54 through 55. Verses 54 through 55. "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law." Right, verse 54. Your word, those have been my songs. Remember that the psalmist is facing a lot of difficult times. He has enemies. Lots of enemies. They are pursuing him. They are persecuting him. They are abusing their power. Those in positions of power, those in the royal court, are using it against him. They are lying about him and assassinating his character. And in fact, they actually are trying to get him dead. He has people that are literally trying, working and conniving for his death. This is a man under a lot of pressure. And under that kind of pressure, where people are lying about him, gossiping about him, and even seeking his death, where does he turn for comfort? Songs. Songs from the Scriptures. Here is a man who can sing in the midst of great trial and tribulation. But it is the Scripture that is his song. And in verse 55, right, "I remember God's name in the night, in the quiet moments." And the rush and the busyness of life sometimes can be the hardest times. But how does the psalmist find peace? Right. Remembering the Lord and His Word. Look at verse 165. Verse 165. Verse 165. The psalmist will tell us, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Great peace for those, again, who love the law. Not merely those who read it. Not simply those that have memorized it, but those that are indeed meditating and reflecting and who value it. And when they value it, this is when they find peace in their life. So we learn to find our peace and comfort in the Word. Now, we could get more specific. There are things and points of data and information that we find in the Scripture that are especially encouraging to the believer. So let's talk about what are some of the things that we find in Scriptures that are encouraging to us. Well, first and foremost, again, we were reminded about the character of God. But remember that the Bible is a revelation of God to us. It's not just a revelation of expectations. The Bible is not merely a book of do's and don'ts. There are some do's and don'ts along the way, but that is not primarily what the Bible is. The Bible is a revelation of God to us. This is God having a conversation with us where we actually come to know who God is. You actually come to know God by engaging with Him in the Scriptures. And so we continue to encounter God in the Word and His character. And there are several things we learn about the character of God. First of all, God is good. Look at verse 65. In verse 65, the psalmist says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word." And by the way, there is the expression, according to thy word. God has kept his promise. And so what has he done? He's done well. Or you could translate the Hebrew, although it doesn't make for good English, makes for good Hebrew. You've done good. You've done good for your servant. This is how God has dealt with him. Life has been hard and difficult, but the psalmist knows God has been good. That's what he promised to do, and he knows that goodness. Likewise, look at verse 68. Verse 68, the first half of the verse, he says, "Thou art good and dost good." We can always count on God to do what is good. Even if it doesn't look good or feel good, we know it is good. And look at verse 39. The latter half of verse 39, he says, "For thy judgments are good." God is good. And his word, again, his principles and his ways. His ways that are just and right. It is always good. And so, even when life is difficult, I think we can encourage our hearts by encountering the goodness of God in the Scriptures. Not only is God good, the psalmist reminds us that God is compassionate. He is compassionate. Look at verse 156. The psalmist says here in the first half of the verse, "Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord." He speaks of the tender mercies of God, which are great. Now, the Hebrew term translated as tender mercies is a strong emotional term, has a strong emotional connotation. It is that idea that God feels our pain and our sorrow and our hurt. Not that God is some distant God up there who's untouched by our circumstances. It's like, I'm just sovereignly running the universe, but in a detached kind of way. Now, just buck up and handle the difficult things of life. This is not the nature of our God. God is compassionate. And when you hurt, God knows the hurt and the pain and the sorrow. And God hurts with you. You remember when the family of Lazarus suffered a great devastating loss, Jesus too wept. He wept with the hurting people. So then we find the later New Testament scriptures telling us to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. The God who commands his people to rejoice and weep himself, do you think that he does not himself do that? He rejoices with those who rejoice and he weeps with those who weep. God is a compassionate God, and that is the concept. So, you know, never have this view of a God who's a distant God who doesn't really understand my struggles and with what I'm dealing with. He knows exactly what you're dealing with. So he is good and he is compassionate. And furthermore, as a follow-up, though, we've already anticipated that, right? God is near. He's not this distant God. He is near. Verse 151, the first part of the verse, he says, "Thou art near, O Lord." God is near. Now, elsewhere, he'll remind us there are some other things that are near. Enemies. My enemies are near. They're all around me. But the good news is, when the enemies are near, God's also near. And so he finds great comfort in that knowledge, again, that God hasn't abandoned him. God's right here with him. So the enemy might be near, but so is God. And as old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, you and God make the majority in any circumstance. So if God is near, we have nothing to fear. And furthermore, God is faithful. Again, this concept has already been anticipated in so far that the psalmist knew he could claim the promises of God. But he does stress throughout this psalm the faithful character of God. Look at the verse 64. In verse 64, the psalmist says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy." The term here translated as mercy, again, is this term we referred to several times about the loyalty of God. God is loyal. You can count on him. Loyal to his word, loyal in all his ways. That's why God is dependable, reliable, consistent. He's not some arbitrary God where one day God responds this way and the next day God responds this way and who knows how he's going to respond tomorrow. Well, no, because he's revealed himself and his ways, so we know exactly what to expect from him, because he's consistent, loyal, faithful. Look at verse 75. In verse 75, the psalmist says, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." The psalmist recognizes that God has allowed the psalmist to endure some very trying circumstances. But does he get angry at God, shake his fist at God? "God, why did you let this happen to me? I didn't deserve this." No. The psalmist can say, "In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. I might not know or understand the reasons and all of the whys, but I know the character of God, and God has allowed this for a good reason. Because he's faithful. He's faithful. He's working out something good, even through these difficult circumstances." Look at verse 86. Verse 86, the psalmist will proclaim, "All thy commandments are faithful." As with God and his personal character, so it is with his commandments. Again, they're faithful. We can depend on them. We can bank on them. This is why we put our faith and confidence in the Scriptures. Why we run to them for our safety and security. Look at verses 90 and 91. "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." The psalmist will proclaim ultimately that God's faithful character is demonstrated everywhere in all of creation. Paul testifies to this in Romans chapter 1. That's why he will tell us there is nobody without excuse. There are various character traits of God, Paul tells us, that you just know if you take an honest look at creation. There are no honest atheists. None. Because all creation testifies to the existence of God and what kind of God he is. In this regard, let me remind you what the psalmist says back in Psalm 19. So, again, hold your place here, but for the moment, take a look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is much shorter than Psalm 119, but in some ways it does run parallel, and it's emphasis upon the Scriptures and how we engage them. But I want you to notice how he begins the psalm. Before he begins talking about Scripture, he will tell us what we can know even without Scripture. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, David will tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from one end of the heaven, and a circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Verse 1, he talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. They all show so much of his glory. One of the character traits that comes out is the faithfulness of God, which is illustrated, for example, by the Son. In verse 6, that you know every morning is going to rise. Who among us wakes up or perhaps goes to bed at night wondering, I wonder if the sun's going to rise in the morning? Do you even give it a thought? Is the sun going to rise? No. Well, why? Because God created and sustains the universe. And this is how God sustains it. Patterns that are predictable. Laws that He uses to govern. You can absolutely count and depend upon it. And just as you can count on the sun to rise in the morning, you can count on that same God to keep the spiritual laws and the promises of Scripture. If you don't doubt that the sun is going to rise, why do you doubt the promises of Scripture? It is the same God. And He causes the sun to rise by the sheer power of His Word. And yet we have the Word here and writing before us. It's because God is so dependable and reliable that we can do science. You've often heard me say this. The best scientists in the world should be Christians. We have the only real rationale for doing science. The reason we can do science at all is precisely because God is consistent, dependable, and reliable. If evolution really were true, there would be no point in doing science. Everything is random, chaotic. There is no rhyme or reason. What happens today may not happen tomorrow, and everything's in a state of flux and change. It's always changing. I know how fast carbon decays today. I don't know what rate it may decay tomorrow. And I sure don't know at what rate carbon was decaying thousands of years ago. How then can I do science? If you're an evolutionist, you've got no basis for science at all. But the God whose word is faithful, who runs an entire universe based on His faithful character, now that's why you can do science, right? Turning our attention back to Psalm 119. Notice again what the psalmist says in verse 132. He says, "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." Note the expression, "as thou usest to do." In other words, what he's saying is, according to your customary way of dealing with your people, this is how you typically deal with your people. See, there is a typical way, there is a customary way that God deals with us. It's not like He's just, again, totally random and arbitrary. Well, He dealt with this person this way. He's really kind of nice to this guy. Now, this guy, I have no idea if he's, you know, how he's going to deal with that guy. But now this guy, he was nice to me. No, this is not the character of God. There's a consistent pattern of how God deals with His people. Look at verse 138. "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." They are right, and they are dependable. We began with that observation really about the Scriptures, right? There is absolute right and wrong. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And the Scriptures give us what is absolute right. It gives us what is absolute truth. This is precisely why we can depend upon it. It is faithful. And observe how New Testament authors, for example, the author writing to the Hebrews, stress this same characteristic of the Lord. Look at, for example, Hebrews chapter 2. As the author of Hebrews takes this character trait of God and, of course, applies it to God incarnate, the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the author writing to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The great high priest who's both compassionate and faithful. You can count on him. It continues with this line of thought in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Verses 1 through 2. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Faithful. Jump ahead to chapter 10 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Therefore, the author gives us this admonition, Hebrews 10:23. He says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." God is faithful. So you cling fast to the promises of God. Never get disillusioned with God. Don't get angry and disappointed with God. He's faithful. There's no question about God. The only question is about us. He's faithful. The question is, are you going to be faithful? Hang in there. Here's one more example. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. The author recounts the story of Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah having a child at the age of 90. We're told through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That 90-year-old woman literally experienced the miracle of her youth restored, and she gave birth to a child because she believed the promise of a miracle-working God. She judged him to be faithful. So this is a key trait of God that the psalmist stresses. So we find peace and comfort in the Scriptures, and in particular the character of God as they are revealed to us. Now turn attention back to Psalm 119. This, of course, bleeds into that concept then again of the promises of God. Now we just talked about claiming those promises in our prayer, so I'm not going to revisit that concept in any detail now, just other than just to recognize that in addition to basing our prayers upon the promises of God, we do look to them for comfort and assurance. And God has given many promises that are intended in Scripture for that very purpose. So then there is a third key way in which we find peace and comfort in the Scriptures according to the psalmist, and that is from the experience of other believers. So on the one hand, of course, there's what we learn about God, but we also find great encouragement from these other believers, like the psalmist. Look in verse 74. Look in verse 74. The psalmist here in verse 74 says, "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word." The psalmist says, look, I put my faith and confidence in your word. And when others look at my life and they see how I've lived this faith-based life, that is going to be an encouragement to them. It encourages them. It makes them glad to see others that are, you know, holding the line, to be people like the Apostle Paul who could reach the end of his life and say, right, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. What an encouragement, right? And so we look to others, people like the psalmist, and we see many in Scriptures. This is why there is it's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons there is a lot of history in Scripture, which is not the only reason. I mean, there are key theological reasons, right? All our core theology is grounded in history, right? Because Christianity is not a pie-in-the-sky kind of religion, just a lot of nice ideas that somebody just thought up and they all sound good on paper. So all the core beliefs of Christianity are grounded in history. Like Jesus actually literally walking out of the tomb, a historical event, right? So there are a lot of reasons. There's history in the Bible, and that is a key one. But one of the key reasons also is, right, we learn the lives of other believers who have traveled the same road we are traveling. One of the things we learn from their experience, of course, is about their grief and their pain and their sorrow, how they faced it, how they dealt with it. We learn from them how to lament. And this is important. This is important because sometimes we can disrupt the healing process from those painful circumstances of life by not allowing ourselves the time and the opportunity to feel the weight of our grief and to give vent to our sorrow. Perhaps some believers misunderstand and misapply the command of Paul in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always! They read that verse in the New Testament to mean that, well, we must always walk around, and we're Christians, we have to walk around all the time with a smile painted on our face. We must always be happy and never sorrowful. Why, it'd be a bad testimony if I were sad, and I wouldn't be a very spiritual Christian if I got sad. I have to always be happy. Christianity makes you happy. If you get saved, you'll be happy. As if it's a sin to weep. But again, I remind you, even Jesus wept. Well, I can assure you, Jesus was not smiling on the cross. God created the full range of emotions which we are capable of expressing. Sorrow is one of those emotions. It is not to be denied. To do so is not healthy, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. So one of the valuable lessons that we learn from the believers in the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms, is how to grieve properly. First of all, that it's okay to grieve. And indeed, you need to grieve. That grieving often is a part of the healing process. The necessity of grief and how to grieve. How to process our sorrow biblically. So look at the psalmist here in Psalm 119, verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25. What do you say in the first part of the verse? My soul cleaveth unto the dust. See, this is not an expression of joy here. My soul is cleaving to the dust. Lord, I'm in agony. Look at verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. See, so the psalmist saying, my soul is melting. Right. He speaks of heaviness here. That's the idea of sorrow. That's literally what that word means. My soul is melting from sorrow. Lord, I need you to strengthen me. I need you to carry me through. I don't have the strength to handle and face all that I'm facing. Look at verses 81 and 82. Verses 81 through 82. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? The psalmist is hurting. He's grieving. He needs comfort. But fortunately, he knows where to turn. I hope in thy word. He will find his comfort in the Scriptures. It's not that he has no grief. Well, he has grief. He has sorrow. He has pain. He has hurt. But he knows where to turn and where to take it. He takes his pain to the Scriptures. He takes it to the Lord. He tells the Lord how he's really feeling, what he's struggling with, how he's hurting. God wants this kind of brutal honesty from His people. I mean, God knows everything you think anyway. There's no sense in putting on a happy face when you go to God in prayer as if you're fooling God, right? So we tell God what we're really thinking, what we're really feeling, and what we're really struggling with. Notice what He says in verse 92. Verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. I'm going to say, I just wouldn't have been able to cope. I could not have endured the pain and the loss had I not gone to the Scriptures and found there a balm for my soul. But he's struggling. Look at verse 107. Verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. God, I need you to strengthen me. I need you to revive me. And verse 123. Verse 123. Again, mine eyes fail for thy salvation. Right? He's just worn out. Look at verse 143. Verse 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, and yet thy commandments are my delights. So once again, it's not that he isn't struggling emotionally. He speaks of trouble and anguish. These, again, are words of strong emotional orientation. He is struggling emotionally. But he values the Scripture. And there he finds, again, that balm for his soul. Look at verse 174. Verse 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Again, I long for thy salvation. I desperately need help. Desperately need help. And again, this isn't just unique to the author of this psalm. As I said, this is a common lesson we learn from the Psalms, that many of the authors of the Psalms, especially David, had a lot of difficult circumstances in life. Right? David had enemies. King Saul chasing him for years, wanted him dead. David's own children conspiring against him. Absalom chasing him off the throne. Right? And he had so much trouble and pain in his own family. One of his sons raping one of his daughters. David had a lot of difficult things and circumstances to deal with in life. It hurt. And David gave vent to his sorrow and his grief. Look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Well, again, we find an example. The author of this psalm is not identified. I think a good case could be made for David. But notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? All right. You ever feel that way? My tears are my meat day and night. Tears. Meanwhile, yeah, I got people saying, where is thy God? Huh? Right. You're the Christian, right? You believe all this stuff. Where's your God coming through for you? Looks like your God's not, like your Christianity hadn't done much for you, right? In that very pragmatic kind of way, sometimes how the world will judge stuff. Well, look, you became a Christian and you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Well, what kind of religion is that if it doesn't make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, right? Where's your God? And so the psalmist is getting that from people. But look at verse 5. Verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I would like to say, see, the psalmist is talking to himself, right? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I'm one of those people that talk to himself a lot. And I feel like I'm in good company because the biblical authors do too. He's talking to himself. Look. Hope in God. I shall yet praise him for the help. Help will come from God. In due time, in his timing, in his wisdom, but help will come. And look at verse 11. Verse 11, again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, is the health of my countenance and my God. Now in verse 5, he told himself, keep hoping in God. Got to keep hoping in God because help is on the way. Verse 11, he changes the wording a little bit. Here he says, got to keep hoping in God. Got to keep hoping in God because that's going to result in health for my countenance. Health for my countenance. In other words, I'm going to do something for my appearance. Right now, I'm not smiling. But someday, there's going to be a smile on my face again. Right now, I'm just hurting and grieving. But there will come a time and a place when God is going to restore me and bring me back to that place again where I can laugh and I can smile and I can enjoy life again. It's going to be healthy for my countenance. He's going to help me. He's going to bring me through. So right now I'm grieving. Right now it's tears day and night. It's not always that way. God will bring us through. But the psalmist knows it is God, and his hope must be in God. And so we learn from these believers, right? How to process our sorrow and our grief. Well, there's yet more we can learn from them and from Psalm 119, but we're going to have to leave it here this morning. We wrap up here. But let me just conclude this morning by asking you to do a little soul searching. Be honest with yourself. I ask you a few of these questions here in light of what we've seen. First of all, do you have the confidence to ground your prayers in the life of obedience to God? You know you've been obedient. Secondly, do you know the scriptures well enough that you can incorporate them into your prayers and make them the foundation of what you say and ask of God? And do you know how to find your comfort and peace in the scriptures? What you learn from God in terms of His compassion and faithfulness, and in terms of what you learn from other believers. We suffer the same kind of experiences as yours because there's nothing new under the sun. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look at Your Word and be reminded of these vital principles about how we need to interact with the Word of God, that we might truly be wise, and as a wise people, live lives that glorify You. Help us, indeed, to be wise. We do ask that You would reveal these words unto us, Your wisdom unto us. While these truths may be hidden from the world, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that our lives might truly be successful in the mission of glorifying our Creator. And it is in the name of our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen.